Great joy to see you tonight. I join with Brother Hapley in thanking you for your faith and for your interest in spiritual things that brings you to this place of meeting tonight. You're to be commended because you desire to worship the Lord and to be with your brethren in fellowship, in worship, and in study of the Scriptures, and to join together in prayer. And so nothing but good can come from such a service as this, and all of us will be benefited, and we'll be better people as a result of our coming together this evening if we come with open hearts and receptive minds to the truth of God Almighty. So I thank you for letting me be your teacher. We'll sing an invitation song, as we always do at the end of the lesson. And we do that in view of the fact that people may be touched by the word of the Lord, and that you would desire to make a response to the gospel, that the gospel has appealed to you, and you see yourself as God reveals us to ourselves in his word, and that you have need to become a Christian, a believer, by obeying the gospel, or you have need to correct your life by virtue of repentance and confession and prayer. So we hope and pray that if that be your need, when the time is the invitation is extended and the time is given, that you will respond if that's the need that you have. So with that in view, let's read now and study it from the will of God. Chapter 3 of Romans, we're reading a few verses. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 beginning. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the apostle asks a question, what then? Are we better than they, that is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so a series of quotations by the apostle, from the Psalms, one from the Proverbs, one from Isaiah, and one from Jeremiah, talking about the sinfulness of human beings. But in order to kind of hone in on this and come to the context in which he uses these verses, let's just look a little bit at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is that great book of the New Testament that explains the gospel system, how it is that God, through the gospel of Christ, and through our faith in Jesus and our obedience to the gospel, that we are redeemed from our iniquities, forgiven of our sins. And so this is the great book as regarding the plan of salvation. The theme of the book is stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If there's any two verses that you would memorize in the book of Romans, you ought to memorize those two verses because they comprise the theme of the book. This is the proposition of the book. And everything else said in the book of Romans is an explanation of these two verses right here. So, very important verses. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God, God's plan of righteousness. Not that God is a righteous God, he is, but that's not what the righteousness of God means in that phrase. It means God's plan of righteousness. How God will take a sinner like me or a sinner like you, and he will forgive us, and he will count us as righteous in his sight and treat us as if we had never committed a sin. All our sins will be gone. They will be forgiven, and they will be erased, and they will no longer be remembered, and God will treat us as if we had never committed a sin in our life. And so therein is the righteousness of God, God's plan of making sinners righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. The first word, faith, has reference to the system, the kind it is, as opposed to law and opposed to works. God recognizes our imperfections, as we're going to see in our lesson. He knows that we are not perfect. He knows that we often err and that we sin. And he recognizes that. And so in our imperfections, he's given this gospel redemptive plan. It is a system called the faith. The faith of the gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. Now that the faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Many passages we could quote that this gospel is called the faith. And Paul said, Ephesians 4, there is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this body of truth, called the New Testament or the New Covenant, is called the faith in a number of passages. And this first word, faith, is that word. From faith to faith, therein in the gospel is revealed God's plan of righteousness from faith to faith. The first word, faith, has reference to the system itself, this body of truth revealed by God. The second word, faith, has reference to our personal faith in that system, our trust in it, our belief in it, whereby we obtain the blessings offered in this system, in this body of truth, this gospel that God has revealed. The good news that he will save sinners like you and me from our sins. And so the first word, faith, has reference to the gospel itself, the kind of a system that it is. And the second word, faith, has reference to our trust in it, our faith, our belief in what God has done. From faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that quotation from the Old Testament, justified men live by faith. And that's always been true. There never has been anybody who's been justified before God. Any sinner who has ever been forgiven, but except he is justified by faith. And so Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 states that, and that's so. Beginning with righteous Abel, the first man we have any record of in the scriptures, he was justified by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice and came. And so you have, by faith, people did what God told them to do, and they received the blessing. So that's the theme of the book. The book ends, the doctrinal part, in chapter 11 and verse 32. That's the last verse of the doctrinal part of the book of Romans, where the apostle concludes it all by saying that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, all in disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Everybody is in the same condition spiritually. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is guilty. Everybody has wrongdoings in their life. And so God hath concluded them all, everybody, Jew and Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, black or white, educated, uneducated, no matter who we are, God hath concluded them all in disobedience. King James text says unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Everybody's in sin, guilty of it, and God has one way of redeeming sinners from their sin, and that's through the gospel. And he makes that known in the gospel, and the book of Romans is the explanation of how God does that, how he takes a sinner like me and saves me from my sin, and calls me his child by faith, and treats me as if I had never committed a sin. What a wonderful blessing and what a wonderful system. What a wonderful plan the Almighty has devised. So the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given unto him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and by him and through him are all things, to whom be glory and power and might forever and ever. Amen. And so those are the last four verses of the book of Romans chapter 11. So you have here the apostle extolling God for his wonderful and great plan, his wonderful power to save men, in the wisdom of God, how it is he decides to save us. Then the book of Romans in chapter 1 verse 18 beginning, after the apostle says that justified ones are lived by faith, and the rest of that chapter through verse 32, he talks about the lost condition of the Gentiles. There he describes the Gentile world. Just like reading a modern day newspaper or listening to a television broadcast almost, because you see the sins of the Gentile world. Here are the Gentiles in all that vast Gentile area as opposed to the Jews. And they rejected God in their knowledge. They could have known God. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language in which their voice is not heard. Day and night, the heavens of God, his creation, are always speaking. They're silent witnesses always to the wisdom and to the power of God, to the might of God, that God has created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And through faith, Paul said, Hebrews 11, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's what every believer believes about it. No believer, no Christian can be an atheist. We cannot be a skeptic. We cannot be an agnostic. We cannot be a deist. We cannot be an evolutionist, either organic or whatever. We just are people who believe that God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's what the Bible says, and through faith we understand that. And like the psalmist said, Psalms 33, David speaking, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so that's what we believe about it. And by faith, we accept that, and that's the only logical, reasonable, sensible explanation that there is for the world and all things that it contains. But the Gentiles didn't believe that. They're like a lot of folks nowadays of the Gentile world, unbelievers. And so the invisible things, he said in verse 20 of Romans 1, the invisible things of him, that is of God from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No excuse for anybody not to believe in God. The heavens are telling us about God all the time. The sun and the moon and stars bear silent witness. Day after day, night after night. We walk upon his earth, we drink his water, we breathe his air, we make our living from the resources that God has put in the world. He sustains us, and yet people have the audacity to deny their God. And they never look up to heaven with a word of thanksgiving or a thought of thanksgiving in their heart for the wonderful Creator and the blessings that he gives us. The Gentile world did that. And the less people know about God, they'll do just like the Gentiles of the first century. They'll become immoral. And so Paul goes on to describe in Romans chapter 1 the immorality of the Gentiles. Oh, what a heinous, terrible, frightening, filthy list of things that people do. And you just read the list tonight when you go home. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And it is so heart-rending and heartbreaking that you see people and a world of people who live like they live and who live like the same folks do now. World hasn't changed and sin hasn't changed and there are not any new sins. And people are still doing the same old sins they've done from the very beginning of time when man first fell into sin. So you have the immoralities. Idolatry, they reject God in their knowledge. They turn to all manner of all worship of four-footed beasts and creeping things and the stars of the heavens and all the things that God has created. They worship the creature and they do not care for the Creator of the creature. They do not understand him. So you have, therefore, idolatry and that leads to immorality. The principle is the less people know about God, the more immoral they'll be. They'll erect idols in their own hearts. Our idols might be erected in our hearts. It can be materialism, the love of money and the love of things that money can buy. It could be education. It could be prominence, position, social standing, prestige. It could be just anything. But whatever it is that we erect as an idol in our heart, that becomes so all important to us and we focus on that. And this is what our life revolves around and where we spend and with which we spend our time and our energy. That's the idol in our heart. And so many times we still supplant God and we have the things that he's created as our first love. And so idolatry and immorality. And that principle always follows. The less people know about God, the more immoral they'll be. In my judgment, we're living in one of those cycles now. Because the world about us knows less and less about the true God, less and less about his will, and more is the world immoral in which we live. The cycle of things, and it was that way in the first century. We're living in a Gentile world. Don't you think that our world is any better than it was in the first century when Jesus commissioned his apostles and especially Paul to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. The Gentile world. Lost in sin, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And then in all of chapter 2, he talks about the lost condition of the Jews. The Jews had advantages. They had advantage over the Gentiles. They had been given the oracles of God. They had been given the scriptures at Sinai when they were brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God through Moses. And they were brought to Sinai, continued there about a year, formed into a nation of people, given a law, both civil and religious, that would govern them. And so here it was that these people had advantages. They had the law from God. They had the promises given to their father Abraham. And every male Jew bore in his flesh the sign of the covenant that God had made with father Abraham. That these are the covenant people. And that it would be through this nation of people and through the descendants of Abraham of the tribe of Judah that a Messiah, a Savior, a great king would come into the world. And so those people had the advantages. And yet you know what they did? They did so many of the same things the Gentile did. They were unbelievers. They wouldn't obey the law of God that was given. They were adulterers and they were fornicators and they had idols in their hearts and they turned away from God. And here they had the greater advantage, but yet the greater judgment comes upon them because they knew and yet they would not obey. And greater is the judgment of God and more severe upon those to whom much is given, much is required. And God still works on that principle in dealing with people. And so here was the Jews condemned. And in the latter part of the chapter, the apostle talks about who the Jew is. The Jew nowadays in God's sight is not the descendant of Abraham in the flesh. Not the fellow who calls himself a Hebrew racially and ethnically. He is a true Jew who is a Christian, who is a believer. The seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is a believer like Father Abraham was. Abraham, Romans 4 verse 11, is the father of all them that believe. Abraham is no longer in the sight of God the father of Jewish people in the flesh. Abraham is the father of true believers, baptized believers. We're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as are baptized into Christ do put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. If you are Christ, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, offspring, his children, heirs according to the promise. And so that's who the children of God are. And so the Jew is not one who is a Jew inwardly, but he is one who is one, or one who outwardly, but he's one who is inwardly. He is not of the flesh, but he is of the heart, of his mind and soul. He is not one who is circumcised in the flesh, but he's circumcised in the spirit. His sins have been washed away and rolled away in the blood of Christ. And the circumcision is of the heart and not in the flesh, as Paul argued in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. So you have here the true Jew, and that is the believer, the child of God through faith. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you have the Jews not accepting that. They looked upon Paul as an apostate. They weren't going to listen to what he said, believe what he said. So they begin to raise these questions, a series of questions. Not believing what Paul had said in chapter 2 regarding the fact that the Jew, just like the Gentile in chapter 1, is lost. Lost in sin. And so you have these questions that the Jews ask in chapter 3. In verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, and verse 7. There are a number of questions that the Jews ask Paul. And in fact denying what the apostle had said about their lost condition. And then in verse 2, and 4, and 6, and 8. The apostle answers their questions and answers their objections. So you have in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3, you have this series of objections and questions raised by the Jews, and then Paul's answers to those in verses 2, 4, 6, and 8. So having said that then, he comes to quote these passages that we just read in the beginning, and that is concerning the lost condition of people. Paul had just said that the Jews were lost in chapter 2 and the Gentiles in chapter 1. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at what he said. What then are we better than they? Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, when did Paul prove that, that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin? He had just proved it in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, he proved that the Gentiles are sinful, all under sin, condemned by sin, guilty of it. And in chapter 2, he had told the Jews are condemned by sin. So when he says he had before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin, then he had done that in the previous chapters and writings in this book. The Bible says, for the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise might be by faith of Jesus Christ, be given to them that believe, Galatians 3 and verse 22. So Paul said in Galatians 3:22 what he says here, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, every one of them. And the only way they'll be saved is through the faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And then he begins to quote this series of passages. Verse 10, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This quotation, these three verses from the Psalms 14, 1 through 3 and 53, 1 through 3. These two Psalms are just almost verbatim exactly alike. I want to look at the 14th Psalm just a minute because the 53rd Psalm is like it. But here David writes both of these Psalms. And so in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so that's the quotation that's found in verses 10 through 12 in Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes this from Psalms 14 and from Psalms 53. In Psalms chapter 10, the 10th Psalm in verse 4, he said, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts." The American Standard text says, "All his thoughts are, there is no God." The wicked man in the pride of his countenance, he's all lifted up with pride against God. And in the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. He doesn't care. He's important, not God. And so he says in his heart, all his thoughts are, there is no God. And therefore you have the apostle quoting this matter about the thoughts of people. So in this passage, he's talking about how people think. Our thoughts. And the thoughts of men are, and they like to convince themselves that there is no God. The Bible has a whole lot to say about the thoughts of men. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, prior to the flood, the imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were evil continually. That is one of the reasons God sent a flood and destroyed the human race, except Noah and his family, is because the thoughts of men's heart were evil continually. Always filthy mind. Always ugly. They had reached that point after about 17 centuries in existence since Adam was driven from the garden. And by the way, now they've reached that point that their minds are filthy. Just completely ungodly and lascivious and wicked. And so the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of men were evil continually. The Bible says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. And in Proverbs 6:18, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Man's heart, his thoughts, his very mind and spirit that devises wicked imaginations, thinks evil thoughts. God despises that. Such is an abomination to God Almighty. The Bible says Jesus upbraided the Pharisees in chapter 2 of the book of Mark in verse 8. And he said, knowing their hearts, why do you reason these things in your heart? Why, Jesus knows our hearts. He knew the hearts of men while he was on earth as a man. He was God manifested in human form. And he did not leave his deity behind when he came on earth to be a man. He was truly man and truly God. And he knew the hearts and the thoughts of men. And he said to those Pharisees, why do you reason these things in your heart? Whatever reasoning men do, they do in their hearts. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 20 and verse 7, Proverbs 23:7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. All your thinking is done in your heart. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, that we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, sometimes people say, I can't control my thinking. You better learn how to control your thinking if you want to go to heaven. You better get that degree of self-control. You don't have to think evil. You don't have to think ugly things, unbecoming filthy things, lascivious and mean things. You don't have to let your heart be bitter or envious or jealousy or filled with hatred or dislike of people and things. You don't have to do that. No, you bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Man is to have such self-control that he controls his thinking. And his thinking will be formed by what he sees and what he hears, what he reads, what he lets go in these ears, and primarily what lets he go through these eyes. They're the greatest receptacles that we have for good or bad. Receiving information, the eyes and the ears, and what we hear and what we see, and by the way, where we go and who we run with, will have a great deal to do on our thinking and on our conduct, but the Bible teaches us regarding our thoughts. And we are not to think evil. But that's what Paul said in quoting these passages from David, that their thought is, there is no God. And God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and he sees that they're all gone out of the way, and there is none good, no, not one. And David said that 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And when you quoted a passage from David, the Jew would perk up his ears. David was his great king, and David was a great prophet. And so when you quote David, and that's what Paul does, he quotes these Old Testament writers now to prove what he was saying was nothing new. In the New Testament, Paul says the Jew and the Gentile are condemned in sin. And now he shows that their Old Testament prophets and kings and priests and prophets had said the same thing. Nothing new to tell men that they're lost. Nothing new to tell people that they're guilty of sin. in every generation of mankind since Adam left the garden. Those who have faithfully proclaimed the gospel have had to tell people the sad news that men are sinners, that you are guilty. And under the terms of the New Testament, the good news that there's a remedy for it. The thoughts of men's heart. But look at the next passages, if you will, in this series that Paul quotes. He said, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What's he talking about? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? He's talking about the words that people speak. He's talking about our speech. He said, in quoting from the Psalms and from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 16, he said, their throat is an open sepulcher. Oh, that's not a pretty picture. You ever stood by an open sepulcher? You ever gone out to the cemetery and watched the casket containing the form and feature and body of one maybe that you love being lowered into the tomb, into the grave? And then the grave will be covered, maybe some flowers banked on it, and then people walk away. And only those who love the deceased will remember, really remember. All the rest will soon forget. You ever stood by an open sepulcher? Many times. But that's not what the writer is talking about here. The open sepulcher is a sepulcher that's been opened after the body's been in it for a while. Opening a tomb. And when you open a tomb where the body's been in it and the decay process has already begun or fairly well completed, that's not pretty at all. Full of dead men's bones. Full of all kind of rottenness. All kind of ugliness. You don't like to look on that. I did that one time. I was in the military in World War II. Went in the Navy in 1944 in January. Finished high school early. Went into the Navy, age 17. Got out in the last of July, 1946. 30 months I spent in the military. And I was a medic. You know, became a pharmacist mate. And the last year and a half of my duty, I worked at desk. And I worked in one Navy hospital at the death desk. And when there would be sailors or military men in that hospital that died, my job was to fingerprint the corpse, complete their medical records, notify their families, and arrange for the transportation of the body back to where it would go, back to the family. So I worked what was called the death desk in that hospital. One time we got a summons to take an ambulance, a hearse, and go out to a Navy hospital, or to an Army hospital in San Francisco, and to exhume a body. Come to believe that maybe this sailor had been murdered, that there was foul play, wasn't suspected when he died, but he had been dead 8 months, and now we get the order, a detail of men, an ambulance driver, and a doctor, and several of us, went out to exhume that body. We got the body out of the grave, brought it back to the morgue at the hospital, and it was open. Sailor had been dead 8 or 9 months. I don't want to look at that anymore. One time was enough for me. It's a horrible sight to view death after months of lying in the grave. And the stench and the odor and the decay and the rotting condition you don't want to see. It's not pleasant. And that's what Paul's talking about here. What the psalmist was talking about. He says that people's throats, our throats, our mouths are like open sepulchres. Not a new tomb, but an old tomb with rottenness in it that's been opened and exposed. And here it is, out of this open sepulchre comes all that ugliness and that filth, and out of our mouth comes that filth. Their throat is an open sepulchre, rotten. No wonder the Bible says in James chapter 3 concerning the cursings of man, we bless God and we curse man who is made in the image of God. Out of this mouth there comes forth bitter and there comes forth sweet. Bless God and curse man. This is an unruly evil, this tongue. Unruly means you can't control it all the time. The man is a perfect man who can put a bit on his tongue and on his mouth and never say anything he ought not say. And so an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. That's the tongue of man. And it's prompted by the heart of man, by his mind, And if you don't keep your mind, you won't keep your mouth. And you won't keep your tongue. And we'll say all manner of evil against things and against people. That's what Paul said. And that's what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. How deceitful we can be. How double-minded. To a person's face we can talk about how nice they are. And to their back we talk about how ugly they are. And how sorry they are. And oh, how much we like them and we praise them to their face. And when their back is turned, we find every fault with them. And vent our true feelings about people. Sinful. Double-minded people we are. Cowards we are. Lacking courage. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. An asp was a little small serpent in the Middle East, a venomous serpent. The bite of that serpent would kill you. Nowadays, they have antidotes if you get to the medical center on time. But the only way you could get rid of that was to immediately excise that flesh and drain that blood. Else in a few minutes, if you were bitten by the poisonous asp, you'd be killed. And Paul said, and the prophet said of old, the poison of asp is under their tongues. The venom of the serpent, when he strikes and when he bites with that tongue, is under his tongue, and he injects it. And it is the same way with the asp of the Bible, and it is the same way with our tongues. The poison of asp. Oh, venomous poison. False witnesses, David said, as we read last night, did rise up against me. They spake things of which I knew not of, he said. Things that never happened were not true. It was never that way. And yet they spake it. False witnesses rise up. We lie. We cheat. We hurt people. We ruin their good names. We ruin their reputation. We hurt their families. We do all manner of evil with our tongues in gossip and backbiting and bitterness and fault finding and criticizing. And none of us are immune from it. The man is a perfect man who doesn't ever let that happen to him and who doesn't ever do that. Their tongue or their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp, the words that they speak, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Oh, we really show ourselves in what we say, don't we? How ugly we can be. With our tongue. He's talking about our words. And then he talks about our deeds. He talks about deeds that we do. And so the deeds of man. He says their feet are swift. Swift to shed blood. Running to mischief. Swift to shed blood. Proverbs 1:16. Though young man is admonished by the wise man. Not to run with those who would rob and who would shed blood. Who would kill. Many a youngster has started out with the game. And many a youngster starts out to rob. And then they wind up murder. Wind up killing somebody. When I and Mary Neal and I moved to Texas years ago, there was a family in the church that had a son who turned out to be an uncontrollable boy. By the time he was in high school, sophomore, junior, and they were passing him on when he's too dumb to pass, and doing him a disservice, but they were doing it to get rid of him. No teacher wanted him in the class. But he was completely disobedient to his parents. He cursed his dad and he cursed his mother. And they had no rule over him whatsoever. And he got in trouble robbing. Thievery in a store in that little town. And down at the athletic field, down at the football field, in the concession stand down there. And so he was put in juvenile detention and brought before the judge. And old Judge Meyer, kindly, gracious circuit judge in Parrish, Texas, looked at that boy and as a grandfather to a son and admonished him to do right. And one of the deacons and I stood up in Judge Meyer's court and asked for custody of that boy. We knew that he wouldn't obey his parents. We thought maybe he might obey us. And so he agreed to do it in Judge Meyer's court. And we took custody of that boy and had him for about 2 months. And he agreed at the start that he would obey us. He'd be at home at 9:30 every night. He would not run with the crowd he'd been running with. He'd go back to school. He'd conduct himself properly. He'd study. He'd give his teachers no problem. That lasted about 6 weeks. He was in trouble again. And after a while, 2 months, we had to go back before the judge into his court and tell him that we were unable to discipline the boy. He would not cooperate with him. Judge Meyer put him in juvenile detention. He got out after a while, was an adult then. He got to robbing and killed a man and went to prison for life. And I guess if he's still living, he's still in Texas State Prison. And his parents were Christian. He had every opportunity, but he wouldn't take it. Altogether had become abominable. Feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. There are people who do nothing but destroy. They do not know how to build. They do not know how to be constructive. All they do is tear down everything they seem to touch. And everybody's life they seem to affect for ill and for hurt and for heartache. There is no way of peace that they have known. There are people like that. They're never peaceable people. They don't know how to be peaceable. They're always destructive. They're always hurtful. They're always going to destroy everything that's good. They'll destroy their families. They will destroy the church. They will destroy a community. And they destroy themselves. That series of quotations. Why did Paul say that? So he could show people that everybody was a sinner. That's why. That's from the Old Testament. We all sin. I want you to look at this now. Because I want to show you something. These are what the works of people are. When the Bible talks about not being justified by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 verse 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's your works? What's every man's work? What were the works of Adam and Eve? What were the works of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What were the works of Moses and the Jews under the law? What are the works of the people in Payton City, West Virginia? What are the works of Morris Hapley, Bill Cavanaugh? What are our works? Who are we? I'll tell you who we are. Every one of you, and every me, include all of us. Our works, that's who we are, and that's what we are. And you, dear one, you are the composite of what you think and what you say and what you do. That's who you are. That's who Bill Cavender is. And that's why nobody knows Bill Cavender but God Almighty and me, because you don't know all my thoughts. And you don't know all my words. And you do not know all my deeds. And there's not a person in this earth who knows all my thoughts. Even my wife, who is nearest and dearest to me in this world, she does not know all my thoughts. She does not know all my words at home and abroad. Same way with you. Not a person in here who completely knows another person. You don't completely know your husband. You don't completely know your wife. You don't completely know all of their deeds. Impossible. Nobody does, but God does. And I do. And you do. And that's what the works of men are. And when the Bible talks about not being justified by works, that's what it's talking about. I hear sometimes the brethren, they get off on far-fetched preaching on works. You know, we're not justified by works. And that's right. But they go in not justified by the works of the law of Moses, not justified by our own works of righteousness. They go in this long dissertation about, well, the works by which we're not justified. And the truth of it is, we're not justified by any works. Our works are imperfect. Because this is who we are right here. That's who you are. And before God Almighty, you're imperfect. And I'm imperfect. And I need a way of redemption. I need a way that I can be right with God because my works are so imperfect. And I am so weak so many times. Now let's just sort of hold that right there for a minute and take another tack on this thing and we'll come back to this. The Bible defines sin in the New Testament. The Bible says 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is transgression of the law. That's sin. Sin is transgression of the law. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. Everything that is not right, everything that God forbids, God's commandments are righteous, comprise the body of righteousness that He governs men by, and anything that is not by His will and any violation of His will is said to be sin. Sin is transgression of the law. All unrighteousness is sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, that to know to do good and do it not, it is sin. Those are the three definitions of sin in the New Testament. Now there's another one in Romans 14, verses 22 and 23, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That doesn't bear upon our point because that has to do with a man's personal conscience and his violation of his conscience. And if you do violate your conscience, if you have a conscientious scruple about something and you violate it, then it's sinful. And so, but that doesn't enter into this matter right here. You have these two definitions here telling us as regard to the law of God, sin is transgression of God's law and all unrighteousness is sin. And sin is a refusal or a failure to do what is God's will to do. To know to do good and do it not, it is sin. Now, in this case, in these two definitions, you have a man doing. He is doing something. In this one, in this definition, he is not doing. He doesn't do. He neglects. Doing and not doing. Those sometimes are called the sins of commission. The sins of commission are the sins of omission. Sins of commission and the sins of omission. You ever hear anybody talk about the sins of commission and the sins of omission? Anybody? You just run this over in your mind. How long has it been since you've heard a brother in prayer ask God to forgive us of our sins of commission and our sins of omission? How long has it been? I had not heard that in a long time. Till one week, the last week of June last year, in a meeting in Glasgow, Kentucky. I used to hear that all the time when I was a young preacher. When I started preaching back in 1947, by the way, I'll finish 50 years in June if nothing happened. Starts the 51st year, the third week of June. That's amazing. It's gone by so quickly. But I'd go to these places to preach, and these good country brethren, they'd lead in prayer and some of the finest prayers you ever heard in your life. Godly, good, sincere men rise up in the assembly of the saints and utter some of the finest prayers you ever heard. And from good and sincere hearts, and they might get the nouns and the pronouns and the adjectives and the adverb and that, know it's all mixed up here and there, you know, and not get the English all just right. But my, they'd pray good prayers. And your heart would be open to heaven when you'd hear some of those brethren pray. And almost invariably, old Brother Young, old Brother Miller, and old Brother Brothers, and Brother Brother, you know, that's like Mo Hafley, you know, Momo or something like that, but Mo Morrison. But, old Brother Brothers, mighty hear and pray. And he didn't get much schooling, but he had been schooled in the things of God. He could talk to God. And almost invariably, those old brothers in every prayer, they'd say, Lord, forgive us our sins of commission and our sins of omission. And they knew what they were talking about. These sins that we've committed, Lord, forgive us. And wherein we have failed and the things we've omitted, forgive us, Lord. And may we see our duty and may we do better. Sins of omission. But back to this meeting in Glasgow last year. I hadn't heard that for years. And I had supper that night with this young fellow and his wife and boy about 6 years old. And they were about the man and woman, I guess, late 20s, 29 maybe, 28, somewhere along there. Had a nice visit and a nice meal with them. Went on to the meeting. And they called on that young fellow to pray that night. Lead the prayer. He got up, came up to the front, led the prayer. And in his prayer, he said, Lord, forgive us of our sins of commission and our sins of omission. And I thought, my, he's not old enough to be praying that. Where did he hear that? Brother never say it anymore. And after service, I said to him, I said, where on earth did you learn to pray and include that in your prayer? He said, well, we prayed that in the Baptist church all the time. He said, I've been out of the Baptist church 4 years. I thought they don't teach everything wrong in the Baptist church. Most of what to do teaches wrong, but not that. They told him that. Yeah, he said, I learned that in the Baptist church. But anyway, he knew something our brethren don't know much anymore, and hardly ever do you hear it praying. And I thought that was, and I commended him because he understands the principle of truth here. That's what the definitions of sin deal with, are doing something that we ought not do and not doing what we should do. And so those are the definitions of sin, the sins of commission, the sins of omission. But don't think that's far-fetched because our Lord himself taught us that. You go home tonight, you get your New Testament, don't do it now, but I want you to listen to me, but you go home tonight and you read Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer where Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, just had chosen the apostles, and then took them out on a mountain about a half mile from the Sea of Galilee, out northwest of Capernaum, and taught them this Sermon on the Mount. He taught that to the newly selected 12 apostles. He came down from the mount and taught a synopsis of that sermon, which is found in Luke chapter 6, and taught that to the multitude. But about a year and a half later, while Jesus, as he was approaching Jerusalem, the matter of prayer came up again, and he taught this model prayer a second time. And that's recorded in Luke chapter 11. So you read tonight when you go home, Matthew chapter 6, the account of the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, Jesus said, after this manner pray ye. This is how you'll pray, Jesus said. So he taught his apostles that in Matthew 6, and he taught the multitude of people that in Luke chapter 11. But in those two accounts of the model prayer, Jesus used three different words. And you look at the words now that he used. I'll just erase this because you should already have it in your own paper in your mind. But anyway, Jesus used three words. He said, forgive us of our sins. That's the Greek word harmation. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-O-N. That means to miss the mark. The word trespass is a different word. It's not the word harmation. It's the word paraptima. And it means the mistakes and the blunders and the false steps that we make in life. Now sometimes this word trespass is used synonymous with sin, like the word soul and spirit, but they don't always mean the same. And they're not the same all the time. But the word trespass literally means a blunder, a mistake, a false step that people make. You make any blunders? You miss the mark of God, what God has said, that's sin. You ever make any blunders, false steps, mistakes? You ever stick your foot in your mouth? You ever say something, you just give anything almost instantaneously, you wish you hadn't said that? You think thoughts that were wrong, you attribute motives to people or have the wrong motives yourself about them. You ever do that? That's what this word means, the trespass. It's the false steps, the blunders, the mistakes that people make. Jesus said, you ask forgiveness of your sins, you ask forgiveness of your trespasses. He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debts is another word, the Ophelia. Don't name your girl Ophelia. Might keep somebody in debt, some poor old boy. He might keep her in debt. But anyway, Ophelia is the word. And it means an obligation that is owed to God and man that wasn't paid. It has not been paid. And it demands payment. It's wrong in God's sight. It demands payment. And that's why it must either be dealt with and a penalty be paid or there must be forgiveness. So, forgive us, as Jesus said in those two model prayers, the accounts of them, Matthew 6, and when he repeated it a year and a half later in Luke chapter 11, he said, forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our trespasses, forgive us of our debts. So those are the three words our Savior used. These two right here have to do with the things that we do. This involves doing. This one right here has to do with not doing. We didn't do our duty, and we're to ask forgiveness, and we're to do better. The last day of the teaching of Jesus, his last public teaching, he dealt with not doing. He dealt with the parable of the virgins where five of them did not make enough preparation and were not prepared to enter into the wedding feast. He talked about the parable of the talents, and the man with one talent did not do. He would not use what God gave him, what his master gave him. Neglect, debt, not doing. And then the judgment scene follows. The Son of Man shall appear in his glory, his holy angels with him. He'll sit on the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. He'll separate them one from another. As a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. He'll say to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked, you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. I was sick and in prison, you came to me. Lord, when did we see you that way? As much as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But to those on the left hand, he said, verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. Depart. Go to hell. Prepared for the devil and his angel. Why? I was hungry and you gave me no food. Neglect, you see. Obligation owed wasn't paid. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was naked. You clothed me not. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. I was sick and I was in prison and you did not come to me. Oh, Lord, when did we see you that way? Why, if known as you, Lord, we'd have been there, Johnny, on the spot. No, as much as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Neglect sends you to hell. We can be lost for that right there. The sins of omission. And Jesus said, you pray about them. You pray about the sins of commission, and you pray about the sins of omission, and you ask for forgiveness. And you do better. And you go about doing your duty to God better. Now, dear one, that's what your works are. And before we bring the lesson to a conclusion, sort of round it out, I want to ask you a question now. You've been so attentive, and I thank you. You're listening so well. But I want you to just think now about yourself. Every mature, accountable person in this building, do you plead innocent or guilty? Ever guilty of the sin of doing wrong? Harmodion, sin, trespass, blunders, mistakes, false steps, leave undone what you should have done toward God and man. You ever been guilty of all that? Have your thoughts always been 100% just right in the sight of God? Have your words always been just right? Perfect before God? Have your deeds always been exactly what they should have been? I want to ask you, how many of you who are accountable people won't plead innocent? That's the very thing the apostle said you can't do. What God says you can't do, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. And that includes you, and that includes Bill. I'm included in that. And God said, Bill, you're guilty. Now, what can you do about it? I'm guilty, have to plead guilty. What can you do about it? Well, somebody says, I'm going to stop all this, I'm going to do better. That's just fine. That's good. Fine for any of us to try to do better. But dear ones, what about all these past wrongs? What about all this guilt we've incurred? All of the violations of God's will? Well, people say, I'm going to quit and I'm going to be sorry for all that that I've done. That's fine. You be sorry for all that you've done in the past. But you see, godly sorrow will work repentance, but godly sorrow is not repentance. You'll not be forgiven just for being sorry about it. What are you going to do about it? Well, our Catholic neighbors say, I'll go confess it to the priest. And I'll say a mass, and I'll light a candle, and I'll give some money. Oh, no. No. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can't do that. And the Bible says we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received from your vain manner of life by the tradition of your father, but by the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's not enough silver and gold in this world to purchase forgiveness of one sin. Just one. Not many, but just one. You can't buy forgiveness. No way to do that. But I'm guilty. What am I going to do? Oh, I should stop it. That's for sure. Do better. And be sorry for my mistakes and my sins and my failures and my debts and those things I should have done. I ought to be sorry for every bit of that. But dear ones, that will not take care of my guilt. I am guilty. And God Almighty says I am guilty. Now, what can you do about it? That's how you stand before God and in His sight. None righteous, no, not one. There is not but one way that God has provided. And that is the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And there is pardon. God will forgive you. That's the only way you can ever be separated from guilt. The only way my guilt can ever be taken away is that a merciful, good God in heaven who loves me in spite of myself and loves you in spite of yourself is willing to forgive me. And He's willing to forgive me because His Son, His righteous, sinless Son, died for me and took my place and bore my shame on the cross. And He became a sin offering. God made Him a sin offering, an offering for sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God in heaven, the Father of us all, who is over all and above all and through you all, Ephesians 4, verse 6, he permitted his Son to come into this world to die for us. And so he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are all gone out of the way. We are all together become unprofitable. None of us are good, no, not one. But it pleased the Father to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer is dumb, and so he opened it not his mouth. In his humiliation, and oh, how he was humiliated. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. He wasn't fairly judged. Judgment was taken from him. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? He died for me. He gave his life a ransom for many, for as many as would believe it. He shed his blood for the remission of sin. This, he said, is my blood in instituting the supper. My blood shed for many for the remission of sin. That's the only way there is. And God had promised through Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31, as Paul quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, that God said, under the terms of this gospel, under the terms of this New Testament, this body of truth called the faith, that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Your only hope and my only hope, and this is the only hope any man, any woman, boy or girl has, is that God will remember our sins and our iniquities against us no more forever. How will he do that? He will wash them away in the blood of Christ. Jesus loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 7 and Colossians 1 14, both passages say the same thing. Redeemed by the blood. Washed in the blood. And when we are washed in the blood, baptized into Christ for remission of sin, arise from baptism to wash in newness of life, planted together in the likeness of his death, we're also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, the body of sin, the sinful body is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The one baptized into Christ, cleansed by the blood, God says, I will forgive you. Dear ones, that's your only hope. You can't ever be right with God otherwise. Your life's not perfect. Your works will never be perfect. As we get older in year and in faith, we press on to perfection and we try to do a whole lot better. And we try to lay aside and leave behind a whole lot of mistakes and sins that we've made and committed in the past. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and grow up to be full-grown men and women in Christ. We ought to do that. We must be striving to do that. But I tell you, when you come to die, you'll still be an imperfect being. And when you stand before the Lord in judgment, it'll not be that you'll stand there and plead, Lord, I'll gain perfection. I learned how to live a perfect life and I never made any more mistakes. No, you won't do that. It will be your faith that will save you. God will look at your faith and he'll look at your love of his Son and your obedience to his will in your lifetime, and that will be that by which you'll be saved. Not by works which we have done. What shall we say about Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. Counted means put down to your account. His faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. That's how it'll be, dear ones. God, the governor of the universe, said, I'll forgive you. You come to my Son who died for you. And you'll be washed in his blood. And your sins will be washed away. And they'll be remembered against you no more. And he said, you'll be counted as a righteous person. I'll treat you, he said, as one who never committed any sin. I'll pardon you. He has the right to pardon. Governor of the state of West Virginia can pardon criminals in this state in the penitentiary if he wants to. Tomorrow, governor of the universe, the God of heaven, has pardoning power. And that's how he deals with sinners. He pardons every one of us who come to his son. And accept the sacrifice of Jesus in trust and in faith, and submit our will in penitence and in obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ. And along the journey, as we err and as we stumble and we fall and we commit these trespasses and sins, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with him, and his blood will cleanse us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, as God's child, we make God a liar, and the truth isn't in us. God says his children will sin, that we're so imperfect. But he says, I will be good to you, and I'll be merciful, and I'll forgive you. That's what the gospel is, dear ones. It's the good news of the gospel of God's grace. It's the good news of the gospel of God's forgiveness, that through his beloved son, by his sacrifice on Calvary, the shedding of his blood, and through your faith in mine, God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. I wonder tonight if there's anybody here who'd like to take advantage of that gift of God to you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, that he's willing to save us from our sins, to forgive us and pardon, and treat us as his children and as if we had never done a wrong in our life. Isn't it marvelous and amazing? And perhaps there's somebody who would take advantage of it. You have that need. You realize you're guilty. You'd come tonight to be saved from your sins. We'd love to help you. We encourage you to do it. Will you do that while we stand and while we sing?
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thy eyes against life. For there are not my heart, be saved or die. For Bye.